The title of my message is God is for His People, taken from Romans 8, verse 31. What shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? Romans chapter 8, verse 31 was John Calvin's life verse. And Paul asks a question in verse 31. What shall we then say to these things? And he answers that question. If God be for us, who can be against us? The meaning of the word if is not really a question, but an unchanging truth we can live by. The word if means in view of the fact that, or because God is for us, nothing can be against us. The obvious implication is that if anyone were able to rob us of salvation, they would have to be greater than God Himself, because He is both the giver and the sustainer of salvation. And is there anyone stronger than God, the creator of everything and everyone who exists? That is, what difference does it make who is against us? If God is for us, is there anything that can be against us that is greater than God? The thought of Paul is not in the form of a hypothetical question, as if it were a question whether God was for us or not. His thought is, in view of the fact that God is for us, who is or could be against us so as to do us harm? That is, since God is for the saints on their side, who can harm them? If God has done everything in our salvation, from foreknowledge to glorification, what can our adversaries do to us? And the answer is nothing. If God be for us, who can be against us? Now the pronoun us refers to those people identified in verses 28 through 30. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are called according to His purpose, for whom He did foreknow, He also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. So the us refers to those who love God, to those who are called according to the purpose of God. Therefore, according to Romans 8, verse 31, God is for His people. But how is He for us? Let's consider three ways in which God is for His people. First of all, God is for us because there is no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. Romans chapter 8, verse 1. Therefore, there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. The magnificent statement that opens Romans chapter 8 requires no qualifying clause. It says it all. There is no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, period. You don't need to add anything to it. It's clear, it's simple, and it's powerful. Freedom from condemnation does not depend on our walk, doesn't depend on our works. It is given to all who are in Christ, and to be in Him means to be a new creature. Now this means also that the Christian's war with sin does not end until he goes to be with the Lord. There is still a wrestling within us against sin, against the world, and against the devil in our flesh. But nevertheless, there is still no condemnation, because the penalty for all the failures of God's people in this life has been paid in full at the cross. And the holiest of believers are warned that although they are no longer slaves to sin's dominion, they will continually experience conflict with this old nature in this present life. We don't believe in perfectionism in this side of glory. Even the holiest saints struggle with sin, struggle in the flesh. And yet, the weakest of believers also need to remember and are promised that although they still stumble and fall into sin's power in their flesh, they will experience ultimate victory over sin in the life to come. So we need to apply it to those who are the holiest and those who are the weakest, that this text is for all of God's people to apply in our hearts and in our lives. Now the word condemnation here in Romans 8 verse 31 appears only in Romans. It appears in 31, and it also appears in Romans chapter 5 verse 16 and Romans chapter 5 verse 18. Now the idea of condemnation literally is of judgment coming down on someone. Paul says God's judgment is not going to come down upon you, not now, not ever, because you are in Christ. You have repented of your sins and you have trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ. From the valley of despair and defeat of living under the law in Romans chapter 7, the Apostle Paul now climbs the heights with a triumphant shout in Romans chapter 8. No condemnation because of the believer's justification by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Those in Christ are not condemned because Christ was condemned in their place. Christ was their substitute. There is no punishment for them because Christ bore their punishment on the cross. The word condemnation may also be translated judgment. There is no judgment for those who are in Christ because sin has already been judged in the substitutionary atonement of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we are not condemned in our sins because of what I call the active and passive obedience of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, what does that mean? What do I mean by the active obedience of Christ? The active obedience of Christ refers to the life of Christ that He lived on the earth. He obeyed the law of God perfectly. He had to. Christ had to earn our salvation. And how did He earn our salvation? By keeping perfectly the law of God. He kept the Ten Commandments without any deviation at all. The Lord Jesus Christ had one God. It was God, God the Father in heaven. The Lord Jesus Christ never made any graven images in the likeness of God. The Lord Jesus Christ never took the Lord's name in vain. He never prayed empty prayers. He never performed empty miracles. He always did it for the glory of God. The Lord Jesus Christ always kept the Sabbath day holy. He always worshipped the Lord as the Lord should be worshipped on the Sabbath day perfectly. He obeyed His mother and father always. He never made excuse. He never argued with His parents. He never disobeyed His parents once. He never murdered. He never killed. He never was angry at someone and said something that was used to hurt them. He always said words of kindness and grace and mercy to those who He loved. He never committed adultery. He never had a lustful thought towards a woman. Never lusted after a woman in a sinful way. He never stole. He never robbed. He never coveted. He never took something that wasn't His. But He always trusted in the Lord. He always was content with what His Father gave Him. Never lied. Never bore false witness against His neighbor. Always told the truth. And He never coveted His neighbor's wife. He never wanted something that wasn't His. He kept the law perfectly. And that's what I mean by active obedience. He was actively obeying the law of his heavenly Father. What do I mean by his passive obedience? His passive obedience refers to what was done to Christ. Active obedience means what he did in his life. Passive obedience was what was done to him in his atoning death on the cross for sin. He had to endure the wrath of God on the cross for sinners. He had to be the object of scorn and fury and holy indignation because of the sin of his people. He went through that. He became the object of that. He passively obeyed so that we might be free, that we might be saved. And therefore, both aspects of Christ's obedience, his active obedience and his passive obedience, was so important in freeing us from our condemnation and sin. Because we still had to keep the law perfectly, but yet we couldn't keep the law perfectly because of our sin, because of our disobedience. But in the Lord Jesus Christ, in his active obedience and in his passive obedience, that obedience is imputed to us. That obedience is debited to our account, so that when we trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, that obedience of Christ is given to us. God sees us as keeping the law perfectly because of Christ. He earned our salvation by his obedience in his life and in his death on the cross. And because of his perfect, active, and passive obedience, that Christ earned a perfect righteousness. The moment we repent of our sins and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, then the perfect righteousness of Christ is debited to our account. The moment we trust in the Lord for salvation, Christ imputes to us his righteousness, and God sees us no longer as condemned, but he sees us as justified. He sees us as righteous in his sight because of the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's like someone coming into your bank account and debiting your bank account with all these funds. Before, you had nothing. As a matter of fact, you were in the red. You owed so many debts. But not only did Christ eliminate all of our debts, but he debited a great sum into our account, a righteousness which we could not earn, a righteousness which he could only earn by his active and passive obedience. And therefore, when we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, Christ debits to our account righteousness, and in turn, our sins are debited to Christ. Theologians call this double imputation. Christ debits our account by giving us his righteousness, and what goes in Christ's account is our sins. The great exchange, the great transaction between God and sinners. 1 Corinthians 5 verse 21 expresses this thought. For he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. There's double imputation right there. We receive Christ's righteousness. He receives our sin. And therefore, there is no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. If God is for us in salvation, then who can condemn us? Sinners may be against us, and so may the great enemy of our souls, the devil. But their power to destroy us is taken away because of Christ's righteousness. God is more mighty than all our foes, and he can defend and save us. And he does defend and save us in Christ. We read in Psalm 118 verse 6, the Lord is on my side. I will not fear what man can do unto me. God is for his people. Isn't that a thrill to your soul today? That God is for you in Christ? Because in Christ, there is no condemnation to them that are in Him, that believe in Him. And it was God who sent His Son to be an atonement for the sins of His people. It was God who sent His Son to save a people unto Himself. Not even Satan, the accuser of their brethren, can condemn us in the Lord Jesus Christ. Turn with me to Revelation chapter 12, please. Revelation chapter 12, verses 10 and 11. And we read in verse 10 of Revelation 12, "And I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, Now has come salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of His Christ. For the accuser of our brethren is cast down, which accused them before our God day and night. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they loved not their lives unto the death." Now many believe that this is talking about when Jesus Christ died on the cross, and when He said, "It is finished," the word "finished" suggests that there was a completion in what Christ had done. His sacrifice was offered. His sacrifice was complete. And many even say that this text refers to the victory of Jesus Christ on the cross. It was when Christ uttered those words, "It is finished." It was when Christ made the sacrifice on the cross is when Satan fell. It said that he, what does it say in the text? "For the accuser of our brethren is cast down, which accused them before our God day and night." What casted down the devil? The next verse says, "And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb." What cast the devil down? What cast him from being the accuser of the brethren? It was the cross of Jesus Christ. It was Christ's precious blood that He shed that silenced the accusations of the devil. And isn't that a wonderful thought to think about when it comes to God is for His people? Even the archenemy of our souls, the evil one, the devil, cannot be successful in accusing us before the Lord if we're in Christ, because he falls down, he is closed out because of the blood of Jesus Christ. It silences even the devil himself. What a powerful witness and example of God being for us in Christ. Even the devil has no power over those who are redeemed by the precious blood of the Lamb. God is for us because there is no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. Secondly, God is for us because as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. We read in Romans 8, verses 14 through 17, "For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with Him, that we may be also glorified together." And then in Romans 8, verse 26, we read, "Likewise, the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities, for we know not what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered." Aren't you glad that God, in His grace and mercy, adopted us as children and not as His slaves? People enter the family of God as family members when they become His children by grace through faith in Christ. And being led by the Spirit is one of the chief marks that one is truly a member of God's family. You know, the Spirit of God testifies with our spirit that we are in Christ. And this idea of adoption means as sons, literally means to place one as a son. It speaks of being placed in a position and rights of one's own child. It means to formally and legally declare that someone who is not one's own child is henceforth to be treated and cared for as one's own child, including complete rights of inheritance. In the first century AD, an adopted son was a son deliberately chosen by his adoptive father to perpetuate his name and inherit his estate. He was no whit inferior in status to a son born in the ordinary course of nature and might well enjoy the father's affection more fully and reproduce the father's character more worthily. John Murray writes that adoption, as the term clearly implies, is an act of transfer from an alien family into the family of God Himself. This is surely the apex of grace and privilege. And it's another indication that God is for His people. That we no longer belong to the world. We're no longer living in darkness. We no longer serve the devil and his emissaries. But we now serve our Heavenly Father, the one who sent His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to make a sacrifice for our sins. We are in the family of God. Isn't that proof that God is for us? Puritan Thomas Watson writes that adoption is a greater mercy than Adam had in paradise. God has made His children by adoption nearer to Himself than the angels. The angels are the friends of Christ. Believers are His members. Since God has a son of His own and such a son, how wonderful God's love in adopting us. We needed a father, but He did not need sons. Isn't that something to ponder? We needed a father, but He did not sons. Did not need sons. And it was only in His grace and mercy and love that He adopted us. He didn't need us. But He wanted us. He wanted us. And that's the marvel of grace. How could God want me? How could God desire the likes of me? And yet the Scripture says He did. He desired us. He wanted us. And He proved how much He wanted us by giving His only begotten Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to die for us on the cross. And He loved us so much that He has given to us the place of children and sons and daughters in His family. A term of intimacy and closeness. And to give to us the Spirit of God. To help us pray. To help us come before the Lord. And when we come and pray before the Lord, we have the help of the Holy Spirit to help us and to guide us in the place of prayer. These are all examples, all tokens that God is for His people. These things should be enough to convince you that God is for us. But if you're not convinced, there's another point I'd like to make. And Paul makes it in Romans chapter 8. God is for us because there's no separation from the love of God to them which are in Christ Jesus. There's no condemnation and there's no separation from the love of God to those who are in the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul begins Romans chapter 8 by affirming that there is no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. He ends this chapter by assuring that there is no separation from the love of God to them which are in Christ Jesus. You can't lose your salvation. These are texts, these are words that should encourage us and give us assurance that our salvation in Christ will never be taken from us. We can't lose it. Because if we can lose salvation, that means that God loses His people. And the thought of God losing His people is unthinkable. It's impossible. And I say this often from the pulpit, if salvation depends on me, I can lose my salvation in seconds. But when it's in Christ, it's impossible to be lost because Christ doesn't lose any of His people. It's secure, it's firm in the Lord. What a way to start and end a chapter in Romans 8. No condemnation to those who are in Christ. No separation to those who are in Christ. Who or what is going to separate us? Is there any force anywhere that can come between you and Christ? Here the apostle is facing the question that many people ask. Is there any way to lose your salvation? Who can remove us from Christ once we fully come to Him? Paul answers is, let's take a look at the possibilities. He says, well, let's look and see what forces or what circumstances in life can separate us from the love of God. What things can happen in our life that possibly can cause us to lose this relationship I have with the Lord. He says in Romans 8, verses 35 through 39, all the scenarios, all the different enemies, all the different circumstances that could potentially cause us to lose our love in the Lord. And what does he say? He says, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we're killed all the day long, we're counted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. He's trying to think of all the different circumstances that would come into your life that could potentially take you away from Christ. And he lists them and he says, these things cannot take us away from the Lord. But then he says, just in case you're not convinced, he says, for I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. How can you walk away from reading a text like that and say, I can lose my salvation in Christ? If words mean anything, they're telling us we can't lose our salvation in Christ. It's secure. There's no force. There's no one. There's nothing that can happen to you that will jeopardize your relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what Paul is trying to say in these verses here. He's trying to pull out of his dictionary all the scenarios, all the circumstances, all the words that come to his mind, all the villains, the enemies against the soul of man, and not one can do that which men and women may fear can be done, and that is separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. So will any of things listed separate us from the love of Christ? No. No, Paul says, why? Because rather than separating us from Christ, these things that come into our life, they actually draw us closer to Christ. They make us cling harder to Him. They make us run faster to Him. When trouble comes, when trials come, when pain comes, when persecution comes, what does it do for the child of God? It drives us close. It drives us to Christ. It makes us closer to the Lord. And sometimes things that happen in our life, though we may never understand them, the Lord designs them so that we might have a closer walk with Him. When we are independent and think we can make it in our own, these things strike that Paul mentions here in Romans 8, 35 and 39. And we start to whimper and we start to run home. And we cling all the closer. We can never be defeated then, so we are more than conquerors in Christ. Things happen in our lives. Circumstances change to show us that one thing never changes, and that's Christ. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. My feelings change. My circumstances change. But one thing is constant in my life as a believer, and that is Jesus Christ. He loves me. Always. And only true believers persevere like this. Not because they're strong in themselves, but because they have the power of God's indwelling Spirit to give them to even desire to keep on keeping on. What does a saint who goes through an inexplicable traumatic trial in their life, how can you explain them going on with the Lord after such a thing? It's the Lord keeps them keeping on. It's the Lord working in them, sustaining them, giving them the power and the strength, the grace to keep seeking after the Lord, that they don't faint, that they don't quit, that they don't become bitter, that they don't become angry against God, but the Lord gives them grace to seek Him even more with their hearts, more fervently, more in love and in faith. One writer says, their perseverance does not keep their salvation safe, but does prove that their salvation is safe. Those who fail to persevere not only demonstrate their lack of courage, but much more importantly, their lack of genuine faith. God will keep and protect even the most fearful person who truly belongs to Him. On the other hand, even the bravest of those who are merely professing Christians will invariably fall away when the cost of being identified with Christ becomes too great. Just as we can only love God because He first loved us, we can only hold on to God because He holds on to us. And yet these words surely express a profound mystery as divine sovereignty interacts flawlessly with human will and responsibility. God is for us because there is no separation from the love of God to them which are in Christ Jesus. Romans chapter 8 is one of the great chapters in all the Bible. Someone said that if he was ever in a shipwreck and he got stranded on an island, what chapter in the Bible would you want to have with you? And he said, Romans chapter 8. Because it tells me that God is for His people. And He shows us how He is. And that there's no condemnation. That we are the sons of God by adoption. And that there is no separation from the love of God to them that are in Christ Jesus. In closing, God is for His people. There is no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. As many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. There is no separation from the love of God to them which are in Christ Jesus. We know that God is for His people. Are you for God? Are you for Christ? Do you love the Lord Jesus Christ? Oh, may the Lord write His own word on our hearts for His name's sake. Let us pray.